by way of explanation, because we are at a loss for ushers this morning, we do believe that to give back to God is a form of worship, so we have the plate in the back. So if you have come this morning to give, the plate's back there for you as you leave. We're not playing down the importance of that form of worship in the slightest. It's just a logistical issue this morning. So please turn with me to the book of Hebrews for the sermon text. Sermon text is in chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. You got. I think everyone here has been here for our series on Hebrews. So, since the bulk of our church is traveling back now from helping Damon and Megan celebrate their wedding, circling back to that to hit this section at the end, even though we officially have already completed our Hebrews series. So, Hebrews 13, beginning in chapter 20, this is what God's Word says. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time to come together and to worship. Someone earlier was joking about quorum. We know that you have stated that wherever two or three or more are gathered in your name, you are among us. So we have far more than that this morning. We praise you that you've brought so many of us here this morning. And we thank you for this weekend, for Damon and Megan's wedding, that you have blessed them and brought them together. And we ask that you would bless their marriage, that you would reveal yourself to them and in them and through them. I thank you for everyone whom you've gathered here this morning in your providential care, that we might worship you and ascribe to you the glory that is yours, and that we might celebrate your work on our behalf on the cross in the person of your Son and the abiding presence of your Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask that as we study your word this morning, that you would speak. And we ask that through the ministry of your Spirit this morning, we would hear a better sermon than the one I preach, that you might be glorified in everything, and that you might accomplish your purpose, that sinners might be saved, and that your people might be built up, and above all, that you would bring glory to yourself now and forevermore. For it is in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. So we have here the benediction at the end of the book of Hebrews. And as we've studied as a congregation in sermons and in Sunday school and in our own readings, we've seen that the message, the overarching message of Hebrews is that Christ, that Jesus Christ is greater than anything else. He is supreme. He is God's supreme revelation of himself. He is the supreme prophet, the supreme high priest, the supreme king, the supreme sacrifice. And at the end, our author gives this benediction, which is a prayer. And he calls upon God to bless the people to whom he is writing. I'm going to focus this morning on this phrase, the blood of the eternal covenant. Because the word eternal can be taken a few different ways. We discussed this a little bit in Sunday school, so some of you may have experienced this concept already. The rest of you may have heard it before. But eternal can mean one of two things, broadly speaking, when we use it in English. It can be something that starts now and goes on forever, such as, or starts at a set time in life and goes on forever. For example, eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, obviously, human beings, with one exception we'll get to in a minute, human beings born normally start at a particular point in time. We have not always existed. We existed once God created us. So the life we receive with respect to us starts at a particular point in time and goes on forever. That's the promise of the Bible. But eternal can also mean stretching both ways, from before time to the end of time and beyond. I'm going to make the case this morning that both those meanings are encapsulated in our text this morning. I'm going to start with someone else's words. I've quoted this artist before, and I'm sure that I'll quote him again. And hopefully some of you will listen to some of his work. It's by a man named Shai Lin. In a song called Not to Us. Let us consider the God who is there, possessing a glory that's not to be shared. God versus anyone, not even fair. How could you dare to try to compare the self-existent, self-sufficient, omnipotent, beneficent, faithful God whose word we can trust, perfectly holy and perfectly just. His beauty, there's no end to it. Transcendence is infinite. Knowledge and wisdom, intricate. Steadfast love is intimate. We see in his laws he is the boss. Nothing about him is evil or false. Pure perfection, zero flaws. All of his attributes meet at the cross, the place where Jesus Christ was smashed to satisfy God's holy wrath. Rose from the grave on my behalf. Through faith in Christ, he lights our path. Makes believers part of his fam. How does a holy God pardon a man? Perhaps even harder to understand, from the beginning was part of his plan. See, certainly this new covenant lasts forever. And we see that many places in Scripture. We're going to take a look at that. But it's bigger than that. What I propose to expound this morning is the beauty, the love, the wisdom, and the grace of God expressed from eternity past on forever. Unabashedly, my goal this morning is to show us God's beauty in Christ and in the new covenant. So, he uses this phrase, by the blood of the covenant. Now, in English, it's somewhat ambiguous. We have, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you. That phrase, by the blood of the eternal covenant, just standing on its own there, could modify multiple things in this passage. Is he the God of peace through the blood of the eternal covenant? Did he bring again from the dead the Lord Jesus through the blood of the eternal covenant? Is the prayer for him, for God to equip believers through the blood of the eternal covenant? Or is it that Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant? Now, I often have to make this disclaimer. I'm not doing this merely to be didactic. It's an important point. And I can tell you that from the grammar of it, it's pretty clear which it is, because this is going to sound really stilted, but bear with me. Now, may the God of peace, who brought from the dead the shepherd of the sheep, the great one, by the blood of the eternal covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, equip you. That phrase, by the blood of the eternal covenant, is stuck right in a set of descriptions of Jesus. And it's in there in such a way that it very strongly suggests that he is the great, emphasis on great, shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. And he is the Lord, our Lord, Jesus. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, the fact is that God's people throughout history have had multiple shepherds. The term is used in the Old Testament for example, kings. Kings shepherd their people. God even refers to David more than once as his shepherd. But God himself is referred to as a shepherd as well over his people. I trust that most of us are well acquainted with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. In other words, I'll lack nothing. He leads me beside still waters. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. So what we have is we have God as shepherd, this image that runs throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it is delegated over time to kings, for example. But none of them ultimately were particularly great. Even David, the stellar example of a king of Israel, had his faults. I'm sure that most of us are familiar with this. Certainly there was the incident with Bathsheba where he committed adultery. He took another man's wife as king, and he conspired to cover it up, and when he couldn't do that, he conspired to have the man murdered in battle. He did some other things that weren't so great either. He had some instances where he was prone to violence. And God specifically told him he couldn't build the temple because he was a man of blood. So if David is the great king, and he was a shepherd delegated by God, and he's the best one. Now, arguably, there are some other ones who are okay. But none of them demand this adjective great in the way that God does. Then it becomes very appropriate that Jesus, our author, makes the emphasis that he is the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, I'll point out to you that he has not throughout this entire letter mentioned shepherd as a title. He brings it at the end when he is praying for God to equip believers with what they need to do God's will, and that God himself would work in us to do what is pleasing in his sight. And he does it on the basis of the shepherd of the sheep, the God who brought him from the dead, and I would argue instituted him as the great shepherd to whom all the other shepherds pointed, of the sheep, on the basis of this eternal covenant in blood. Now, what does that mean? Well, the phrase blood of the covenant actually goes back as far as chapter 9 of Hebrews, if you turn back with me, to verse 20 and thereabouts. When, if you recall, our author expounds heavily, starting in chapter 7, verse 22, and then through chapters 8 and 9 especially, expounding this idea of the covenant, how Jesus is the mediator of a superior covenant, how there was one or more covenants before, but Jesus establishes a better one. And in chapter 9, he starts in verse 15 saying, "Therefore he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance," one that starts and goes on forever, "since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." And then later on, he makes reference in verse 19 to the law declared by Moses to all the people when he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself, in other words, the testimony, the covenant, and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." Now, if you turn back with me to Exodus in the Old Testament, Exodus is the second book in the Bible. Chapter 24, we have that description, which is being quoted by the author of the letter to the Hebrews. In chapter 24, we have God speaking. He says to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." So Moses goes up as a representative, a mediator of a covenant. "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Now the image here is in the sacrificial system, that to establish peace and reconciliation with God, because of sin, there must be death. There must be a violent pouring out of the blood of a victim for the sins of people. The throwing of the blood against the altar is a vivid depiction that here it is, something has died. But he also took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." That's a pretty earthy, vivid sort of thing, isn't it? Can you imagine if we did that in our worship? You might dress differently. We'd definitely be doing it outside. But you see the imagery. These animals have died to restore peace with God as a symbol that the wages of sin is death. And apart from a sacrifice for sin, there's no remission of sins. Without the spilling of blood, there is no atonement. And it's sprinkled on the people to be a vivid sign. This is the blood of the covenant. It is inaugurated with blood. It is inaugurated with atonement for sin. Now we all know the story, I trust. We will do everything the Lord says. And for the next 7 chapters, Moses goes back up on the mountain to talk with God. And what happens? He comes back down and receives this report that they took gold, threw it in the fire, and out came a calf. And they're worshiping it. This is not what the Lord said to do. The obedience demanded by that covenant on pain of the curse of God failed within days of institution. And so we hear later, more than once in the Old Testament, in the prophets, that God is going to establish a new covenant someday. Most of us are familiar with the words from Jeremiah, that the days are coming when I will establish a new covenant. I will write my laws on their hearts, and they will be my God, and I will be their people. That refrain occurs over and over again in the prophets. God says to them, "I'm going to do something, and you will be my God, or I will be your God, and you will be my people." Over and over again. We even have strange verses like in Ezekiel. And that doesn't narrow it down. If you've read Ezekiel, there's lots of unusual imagery there. But if you turn to Ezekiel, which is about 2/3 of the way through the Bible, in chapter 37, when God provides the vision of the bones coming to life, after that, we have that the word of the Lord comes again to Ezekiel. And he says to them, he talks about establishing something with the people. And if we look in chapter 37, verse 22 and following, 21, excuse me. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around, and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. Do you hear the language from Hebrews there? It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. You hear the mixed language. God says, I will do this. I will do this. My servant David will do this. I will do this. And there's elsewhere, I believe in Isaiah, he uses similar language where his servant David is intermingled with God himself. One shepherd. We have the benefit of living on this side of the recording of Jesus' speech about who the good shepherd is. We have that in the gospel according to John. He says, am the good shepherd. But how is he the shepherd? Well, if you remember what he said in John, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me. I lay it down and I pick it up again. He is established as the shepherd of the sheep on the basis of his violent sacrificial death on their behalf. And again, we have in the words of institution that we more often than not quote when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's recounted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and elsewhere in the New Testament. So he is a permanent shepherd, eternally, established by what the author of Hebrews has talked about as the once-for-all sacrifice, where he sacrificed himself. But if he's sacrificed and he has died for the sins, how can he become the shepherd eternally from then on? Well, we have that back in Hebrews. The God of peace has raised him up from the dead. So now he is the shepherd forever on the basis of this eternal covenant. But have you ever thought about who the covenant is with? If you'll forgive me ending my sentence with a preposition. A covenant is between two parties. So, for example, God established a covenant with Abraham. God established a covenant with the people of Israel. If God has established an eternal covenant, then it's between God and whom? Well, it has to be someone who exists forever. Now, that could be any believer. On one level, of course, the covenant is with us who have believed. But jump around a little bit more here. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, verse 31, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I dare say none of us were here then. The kingdom has been prepared since the foundation, the establishment of the world. And that doesn't just mean the planet Earth. The word means all of creation. So, from the beginning of creation, this kingdom was established for whom? For the ones who will sit at His right hand at judgment. In other words, believers, the ones with the eternal life. Now you might say, okay, so that still starts at a point in time at creation and goes forever. Still pretty cool. But there is other, even more striking language throughout Scripture. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. When Paul opens the book of Ephesians, or the letter to the Ephesian church, which was actually most likely made to be sent all over the place to different churches, not specifically to people in Ephesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That purpose exists before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter, lest we think this is just Paul talking, 1 Peter chapter 1, talking about how we were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, when it's used that way, stands for not the fluid that coursed through his veins, but more broadly, it is his life as a sacrifice poured out in a violent death. Through the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Jesus was known before the foundation of the world. Now you might say, of course he was known before the foundation of the world. He existed before, God in three persons existing eternally knew one another. But I don't think it's just that he knew him in the sense of, oh, hey, you're the Son. And the Son said, oh, yes, you're the Father. The context here is of Jesus Christ as the Lamb. And moreover, turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. That is not what I wrote down. Or maybe I did write the right thing down and I just can't read it. Chapter 17. I apologize. We see the term in Revelation. Here we go. Yep, chapter 17, verse 8. Okay. Refers to the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast. So again, we have lost people being described as not the ones whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. But if we turn back to chapter 13, there's a translation issue here. I'm going to read to you what I think is the better way to translate it. In chapter 13, it talks about this beast making war on the saints in chapter 7 and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Yours may put that clause elsewhere. I think it is slightly better to take it as that he was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, what does that mean? How could he be slain before he was an incarnate being? Before he had a body to die, in the mind of God, before he created the world, I don't think this is a stretch either. The omnipotent, omniscient God, the God who knows all things, who stands in some mysterious sense outside of time in a way that we do not, who knows the beginning from the end, purposed before he created anything. He knew that we would fall, and he purposed that Christ would die for us. I think the more important aspect of the covenant is that it is between the Father and the Son, and it is rooted in eternity past. The blood of the eternal covenant is not merely something that starts here and now and goes on forever. It was in the mind of God before he ever created anything. Again, I don't bring that up to be didactic or pedantic. I want us to feel the weight of the fact that God, before he created you, before he created anything, he knew that you would sin. He knew that you would be his enemy. And yet, because of the great love with which he loved you, he purposed that Christ would die for you. Not because of any merit in you. As I believe it's Dick Lucas has said, why did God save you? Because he loved you. Why did God love you? Because he loved you. The covenant is eternal. From before God created anything, past the consummation of the age, it has always been God's purpose to ransom for himself a people, all those who see their sin and cast themselves upon the atoning death of the Lamb of God, his Son, purposed from before all time to die on behalf of those who believe and put their trust in him and will be saved. So is that you? And do you realize that if you have entrusted yourself to Christ, if God has worked in you such that you have done what is pleasing in his sight, in our Hebrews verse it is a singular thing, that which is pleasing in his sight. And what is it we are called to do? God calls all men everywhere at all times to repent and believe, to see their need and cast themselves on Christ and Christ alone. The purpose of God from before all time, to ransom them. And so, it is on the basis of this surpassingly wonderful, lofty truth that our author has the boldness and the temerity to pray, to call God the God of peace, because he has established peace with us, and to ask him to equip us with everything good to do his will, working in us. In other words, he is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. He ends his letter. Christ is far surpassing all other things. Christ is our prophet, our priest, our king, our sacrifice, our savior. We are called to do what is pleasing in his sight. And when we do what is pleasing in his sight, it is because he is working in us. So that to him alone be the glory forever and ever, before all ages, now and forevermore. It is on this basis, not on the basis of our merit, not on the basis of our ability, not for the sake of pleasing God for salvation, to establish our righteousness. Rather, he is praying for God's enabling of righteousness-based works. And it is all on the basis of our great shepherd, who is the shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. I'm going to end with one other person's work. I'm going to pray. It's by a different artist. And he has a song that culminates with this. Worth, value, and beauty is not determined by some innate quality, but by the length to which the owner would go to possess them. And broken and ugly things, just like us, are stamped excellent with ink tapped in wells of divine veins. A system of redemption that could only be described as perfect. A seal of approval, fatal debt removal, promised, permanent, perfect priest. Brilliant design system. Redemption for our kinsmen can only be described as perfect with excellent execution. And I'm in awe. The only one truly excellent. The only source of excellence. We are declared excellent only by his decree. What a system. The only accurate response is awe. This is only accomplished in the light of his excellency. It's too high. It's lofty. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have wrought these things in history and that you have purposed them from before time began to continue past the end. Lord, I praise you that you have loved us, and while we were still your enemies, you purposed for your Son to die on our behalf. And I praise you that you work in us to accomplish what is pleasing in your sight, and I ask that you would do that even today. That you would show us the beauty of our Savior, awaken desire and awe and admiration in our hearts as we behold what you have done on the cross. And yet you have raised him up so that we would not be without a permanent priest, a permanent Savior. And you have entrusted to us the down payment of our inheritance, the promised Holy Spirit. And in the person of your Spirit, you dwell with us even now. And Lord, while this is, in some ways, it is bittersweet because it is a reminder that your presence with us in the person of the Holy Spirit is a reminder that the age is not yet consummated because we do not yet see you face to face. Nevertheless, we rejoice in your presence and we rejoice in your work and ask that you would work even this morning, even now, in the hearts of those who do not yet know you. May it be so that we will look back from 10,000 years from now. We will look back and see that those here this morning who have not yet entrusted themselves to you, you knew them ahead of time. May we see that and rejoice. May we all stand in your presence and glorify the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world on our behalf. But I ask that you would give us eternity's perspective on these things, and that these things would motivate us to boldness and reverence and love and gratitude, and that you would set us on fire with the gospel that Jesus saves. Now, Lord, we ask that you would bring our entire congregation back together, that you would watch over those who are traveling, and that you would watch over those who cannot be here because of illness or infirmity, and that you would bring us together to worship in your name, and that you would accomplish your purposes in us as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is you who is at work within us to do and to desire your good will. And in all of these things, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified above all, for such are your purposes before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.